It can be awkward to talk about money. Certainly, for our culture, finance and money is a bit of a taboo subject. It's certainly impolite to ask someone, so how much do you earn? And yet, when we look at the Bible, when we look through the pages of Scripture, the Bible actually has a lot to say to us about money and about giving. In fact, I think it was when I was studying at the International Christian College, one of the lecturers made the comment that if we were to take a Bible and if we were to cut out, physically cut out all of the verses that relate to money, you would have a Bible that would barely be able to hang together as a physical book because you would have removed so much of the content. And so this morning, there are quite a number of different places that we're going to visit in the Bible, and I assure you we will eventually get back to Luke chapter 21. But there are some places we need to visit first of all. We need to ask, what does the Bible say about money? And one of the frequent themes of any passage in Scripture that to do with money is a warning about the danger of loving money. Now, as an aside, when I was writing my sermon notes for this, Microsoft Word suggested an edit to that title. It suggested that it would be more appropriate to write the danger of losing money, which tells us something either about how the software algorithm detects more commonly used phrases, or it tells us something about the mindset of the programmer behind that piece of software, that the thinking of that program is that rather than talking about the danger of loving money, it would be more appropriate to talk about the danger of losing money. I leave that with you to ponder. There are a number of examples that we could give of verses that highlight this. And for example, in Proverbs 22, verse 7, we read that the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is a slave to the lender. That wee phrase reminds us of how money can be used to oppress people. Or Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Highlighting the danger that comes from making our money an idol. Jesus suggests that if we do make an idol out of our material wealth, that this puts us so at odds with God and who God is that we would despise or hate him. And then perhaps one of the better known verses about money from 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now that verse is often misquoted because people will often quote it as being money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what Paul says. And in many ways, money as an item, as an object, it's pretty neutral. And in a post-trade society, it makes sense that commerce would work on an agreed-upon currency. So money is not necessarily the root of evil, but the love of money is. Because it is the love of money that leads people to oppress one another and enslave one another. Incidentally, slavery. As much as we talk about how slavery was outlawed in the 19th century, slavery is worse today than it ever has been. It might be a different kind of slavery, but it still exists and is far worse. Why? Because people want money. The easiest way to get it is don't pay your workers, instead enslave them. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul highlights the same thing that Jesus does. Those within the church that he's writing to, it was the church in Ephesus where Timothy was the minister. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, see what's happened. That there are people in your congregation that have begun to love their material wealth so much that they have wandered from the faith and have been pierced by many kinds of grief. And we don't know what those griefs were, but I suspect at the very least it was the grief of putting their faith and trust in something that is totally unreliable, rather than putting their trust and faith in God. And to summarize how the Bible talks about the danger of loving money, I came across an article this week which compared the Bible's attitude to money with the Bible's attitude to something like sexual sin. And this is what the author said. Not to diminish the dangers of sexual sin, but have you ever noticed that the New Testament issues more dire warnings against the spiritual dangers of material prosperity than sexual immorality? Jesus didn't say it's harder for a sexually immoral person to get into heaven than a camel to squeeze through a needle's eye. He said it about rich people. And here's the kicker. And most of the people who read this article live in one of the richest nations in the history of the world. And so this author makes it very clear that the Bible's attitude toward the danger of loving material prosperity is a serious danger. And the author also very astutely picks up that the people most likely to read his article on the internet are those living in Western Europe, the United States of America, North America, where the richness of our world is concentrated. So we need to be very careful and aware of the danger of loving our money. The Bible also talks about the futility of money. Jesus told this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." There are two comments I would like to make on that story that Jesus told, which show us the futility of money. The first comment is that as much as the rich man thought that he would find fulfillment in his bigger barns, the truth is he wouldn't have. J.D. Rockefeller, a man from history at the turn of the 20th century, is considered to have been the world's first billionaire. And it's an apocryphal story, but certainly it's been recorded that apparently a reporter asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough money?" And his response was, "Always one more dollar." That's the futility of money. That even if you can call yourself the world's first billionaire, you will always want one more dollar. Presumably in the hope that that one more dollar will bring you the happiness and the fulfillment and the security that you seek. But it never comes. It never comes. The futility of money is also addressed in Jesus' story in the sense that the rich young man's money did nothing to save him. He'd built up all of his worldly possessions. He had his grain empire. He had the enough finance behind him that he could take early retirement and take life easy, and he'd never have to work a day in his life again. And God says, "You fool, tonight your soul will be demanded of you. Where then will your money be?" His money couldn't save him from death. And we don't know about the young man's attitude or his beliefs, but certainly if he was putting his faith in money, his money wouldn't be able to save him before God. It's not like you can take £1 million into the afterlife and try and bribe your way into heaven. No, this man's money was futile. The Bible also encourages us not to be content with money, but to be content with God. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" The writer to the Hebrews gets to the heart of where we can find fulfillment, security, where we can find contentedness, and it's not with material possession. Again, we can build and build and build and have money saved to last us the rest of our days, and all it takes is for one financial crash, and overnight the value of that money is wiped out. Or a vote to leave a certain union that can cause currencies to crash. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't find your fulfillment and contentment in these things. Find it instead in God, who has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." There is one who is constant and consistent, who isn't affected by the buying and selling of markets, who isn't influenced by global politics, and that is God. In Him we can find fulfillment. In Him we can find contentment. And it's why so many people who live in abject poverty are happier than some who live in mansions. Because those in poverty hear the message of a God of love who cares for them, who values them more than the rest of the world values them, who died for them, who rose again to life for them. And they can receive that message and find contentment with God, even although their worldly circumstances are dire. Because they know that through God, those worldly circumstances are not their ultimate fate, but that there is a resurrection to new life to come. Whereas those who have nothing to do with God, but instead invest their time, energy, effort, faith, and money, are left empty. Contentment is found with God, not with material possession. However, having started in that place of recognizing all of the dangers and the futility of material possession and all of the difficulties that come with putting your faith in material possession, the Bible is still a practical book. And that is why giving of our material possessions to God has been part of the call of God's people since the very beginning. Going all the way back into the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Levites and say to them, 'When you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering.'" Now let me explain what's going on there. When Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt, they came to the promised land, and the land was divided up between the tribes of Israel. There was one tribe who were given no land, and that was the Levites. They were the priests. They were the ministers of Israel. And the thinking behind this was that the Levites, the priests, were to be the tribe that acted as the sort of intermediary between the people and God. And so they were to devote themselves completely to that task. Therefore, they weren't given land. If they were given land, they would have been dividing their time between looking after the land they'd been given and serving God. So God says, you don't get land because you're to completely devote yourselves to the work of God, to my work. However, I'm not going to leave you to starve. I'm not going to leave you bereft of any kind of income. And so what God commands the rest of the tribes of Israel is to say, you are to tithe everything. Your livestock, your harvest, your property, your income, you're to tithe it. And a tithe simply, in modern terms, means 10%, one-tenth. And that one-tenth was given to the Levites as their means of being able to look after themselves and have food and water and all of that, while never having to divert from completely focusing on the work of God. And the same principle applies in the church today, and is why I am paid a stipend by the church. If I was not paid a stipend, I would have to go and seek secular employment, and I would be dividing my time between earning money to look after myself and my wife while focusing on God's work. But because I'm paid a stipend, I can focus completely on God's work without having to fear that it will leave me or my wife in destitution. However, there is one other principle that God puts in place here, and that is to say to the Levites, even although you are receiving a tithe from the people, this is still primarily an offering given to God. Therefore, you don't get to keep it all for yourself, because you have to tithe this as well. So even those that are receiving from the people a tithe or a stipend to look after themselves while they serve God, even they are to take a portion of that and give it over to God as well. Because this tithe, this offering, is primarily not for the Levites, but for God. And incidentally, I am not as shy about talking about my finances as others might be. Ruth and I have had this conversation where we have worked out a proportion of the tithe that I receive to enable me to minister, how much of that we then give to the work of God in other places. So adhering to that biblical principle, I hope we are. So the people of God are called to give to God. And we'll say more about that when we eventually land in Luke 21 and the story of the widow's offering. But a question that we may have is, God's asking us to give him things, offerings, money, time, talents. What has God given us? Because you see, the principle of giving to God is not that we are in any way, we're to give to God in response to something that he has done for us. We're not to give to God because he's a wrathful God and we're somehow staying his hand or anything like that. So it's a legitimate question. What has God given us? I want to read for you a reasonably lengthy part of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable richness of his grace, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." There's quite a lot there, so let's take a moment to unpack it. What has God given us? Well, first of all, God has saved us by his grace. Paul says in that passage that each one of us, because of our rejection of God, we were deserving of his wrath. And God would have been well within his rights to say, "That is what you will deserve. That is what you will get." But that is not what God chose to do. Instead, we read that by the richness of his grace, he chose to come into this world as the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for sin. He rose again to new life. He did so that we might be raised up with Christ and seated with Christ. It's an interesting expression Paul uses. He says, you are raised with Christ and you are seated with Christ. What does that mean? Raised with Christ, well, that means resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. In other words, he is the first to have gone down into the grave and the first to have risen again to new life. And in doing so, he brought with him the promise that says all who believe in God, all who trust in him for forgiveness, all who put their faith in God through Jesus Christ will too one day be raised to new life. Not raised into this world of brokenness and sinfulness, but raised to a new creation where the sinfulness is gone, where the brokenness is healed, where the diseases and the sadnesses and the griefs are all washed away. That is what it means to be raised with Christ. But then he uses this other phrase, to be seated with Christ. Well, what does that mean? If you're seated with someone, you're on a level with them. To be seated with Christ means to be adopted into God's family. Jesus Christ is described as the Son of God. And elsewhere in the Bible, we read that when we put our faith in Jesus, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. We are brought into the family. We are given that status of seated with Christ because of our faith in God and in Christ's death and resurrection for us. Paul goes on to say that God did all of this to show us the incomparable richness of his grace. Going back to what I said earlier, J.D. Rockefeller said that to find contentment in money, he always needed that $1 more. Money is finite and it cannot bring us contentment and it cannot bring us fulfillment. But when we look to the richness of God's grace, when we think that we've had our fill of God's grace, when we think that we've reached the limit of God's grace, the beauty of the incomparable richness of it is that there's then always more. And always more, and always more. There is no limit and no end to the grace of God because it's incomparably rich. And even when we think that God has expended all of his grace on us and it's not been enough, there's then always more grace to be found. And lastly, Paul tells us that this is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. God chose to give us salvation through Christ as a gift because we had not earned it and we did not deserve it. We had not earned it. We did not deserve it. It is God's gift that he has given to us that we might be saved. So what has God given us? He has given us all of these things. And so when it comes to us giving to him, whether it is in our offering, our finances, or whether it is through our gifts of service, we are giving in response to that which God has given us. All of these things, his grace, salvation through Christ, his gift. So that is what God has given us. And why we give in return. Which finally brings us landing into Luke chapter 21 and this record of Jesus seeing two different people giving at the temple, the rich who pour their wealth into the temple offering plates, and a wee woman, a wee poor woman, who goes into her pocket and finds that all that she has are 2 copper coins, and she puts them in. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, it was the woman who gave more. The woman gave more because she gave all that she had. Whereas the others, the rich people, we don't know that what they gave even would have made a dent in their bank account." Which prompts us to ask, how are we giving to God? Do we give from our wealth? And by that, what I mean is not, are we materially wealthy and are we giving loads and loads of money? What I mean by that is, are we giving in such a way that it actually doesn't really have any impact on us? You see, that's what the rich people did. They gave a lot more than that woman did. If you were keeping score, they would have given probably in the thousands of pounds, where this woman only gave a couple of pence. So they gave much more. But what they gave had no impact on them. They would leave the temple feeling brilliant about themselves, that they had done their duty before God, that they had given an offering in the temple, but they would go back to their finance sheets and discover that the money they'd given had had no impact whatsoever on themselves. And given that they're supposed to be giving out of a response to what God has granted to them through his grace, that's a pretty poor attempt at giving, isn't it? Because God gave sacrificially to us. God gave so much to us that it actually cost him the life of his own son. And the best that these people can do is, well, we'll give enough, but we'll make sure to keep the majority to ourselves. So do we give from our wealth? Or do we give from our poverty? If God was to appear before you and say, "I want everything you have," would you be willing to give it? Now, I don't think that God would ever do that to his people because, as I've said already, the Bible is an eminently practical book. And God does command his people to give. There isn't a sense that he necessarily told anybody to bankrupt themselves for him. However, there are special cases where prophets and people were told to give up everything. Indeed, was there not a rich young man that Jesus said, "Go, sell all your possessions and follow me"? And of course, we read that that young man went away sad because he had quite a lot that he would have had to get rid of. God gave sacrificially to us. We are called to give sacrificially back to him. And while that may not mean that we need to give up everything that we have, it may mean that we only need to reflect on what we give and say, "Well, we heard this morning in the Bible that 10% is a decent enough figure. That's what we'll aim for." Or it could be you feel that call of God to say, "Give up everything." But whatever you perceive God is calling you to do, do it in response to the fact that he has given sacrificially for you. Don't be like the people who will give just enough to God to satisfy their own sense of morality. Give to God knowing that if you give sacrificially to God, he will honor that. Personal story, and then we'll move to the conclusion. When Ruth and I got married, we had different attitudes to money. And I was always reluctant to give away the money that we had. Because I was always thinking in a sense of, well, what if something happens? What if we end up needing that money? Now, to date, that thing that might happen is yet to happen. But eventually Ruth talked me around and said, no, it's important that we as a Christian couple give a proportion of our income to the work of God in our world. And I can stand here before you and say, not one day has gone by that we have missed any of the money that we have given away. Not one day has gone by where we have regretted our decision to give what we do to certain groups. Because I believe that God, caring for us as he does all of his children, sees our desire to give sacrificially and says, I will honor that by ensuring that you will never go without. And we never have. So if you have that fear that God will ask too much of you, don't. Because God never asks too much of his people. And certainly, God gave everything for us. And if we are willing to give everything for him, he will honor that and bless that. Of that, I am convinced. So why do we need a finance and stewardship team? Well, because we need people who are skilled to help collect and manage the resources, the money that we give. I grant you that today we have leaned very heavily toward the finance side of the finance and stewardship team. But next week, I assure you, we will hear more about stewardship, because part of being good stewards is also part, I think, of the role played by our maintenance and eco team. So we'll hear more about this idea of stewardship next Sunday. For now, we acknowledge that God calls us to give. We give of ourselves to him. Why? Because God has given us so much, and he invites us to respond. We are to give ourselves to him in worship and service, but we are also called to give our money so that the work of the church will be resourced and supported. How much do we give? Well, that is entirely up to you, although the principle of 10% seems biblical. What is more important is not how much you give, but how you give. Would you be willing to give all you have to God should he require it? Or are you giving just enough to satisfy your own idea of what God wants? These are difficult questions, but only you can reflect on them and answer them yourself. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word today.